Have you really constituted the righteousness of God in them? And again Paul says, Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believes. And what he's saying in effect, Jehovah Shekinah, the Lord who vindicates his people on the ground of the sacrifice of Christ. In the 18th chapter of Luke's Gospel, the Lord spoke about two men that came up into the temple to pray. And he said, the one was a Pharisee and the other one a publican. And he said, the Pharisee prayed with himself, patting himself on the back and pretending that God was hearing him as he paraded all his good works and all his deeds and all his self-righteousness. In other words, his claim before God was on the ground of his own self-righteousness. I do this, and I do that, and I do that, and I don't do that, and I don't do that, and I don't do that. All self-righteousness. But the publican, the Lord said, would not as much as lift up his eyes to the heaven but to the far off, and smote upon his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. But the correct rendering of that verse is, God, be propitiated to me, a sinner. Or, God, be to me as thou art when thou lookest upon the atoning blood. In other words, God, I appeal for righteousness on the ground of the finished work of the sacrifice. In other words, he would say, God, be to me, Jehovah, Shekinah. I plead not my own righteousness, I plead the righteousness of the sacrifice, and appeal on the grounds of that alone for mercy to all me. And so he intelligently understood the title, Jehovah Shekinah, the Lord, our righteousness. Over and over again we find this repeated in the scriptures of truth. But now we come down to verse 4. The psalmist says, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. And there the Jehovistic title that David uses is the title of Jehovah Shammah. The Lord is there. David knew much about the presence of God in the battles that he fought. And the victories that he won, and he was very conscious of the presence of God in it all. He would speak to God in a very personal way. On many occasions, saying, Lord, shall I, or Lord, shall I not? And the Lord directed David as far as his operations in warfare was concerned, because he knew the consciousness of the abiding presence of Jehovah Shammah as far as he was. Way back in the times of Moses, you remember when Moses was so disappointed with the idolatry of God's ancient people, when they turned to the worship of the golden calf. And Moses sought a fresh vision for the task of leading these people across into the wilderness, into the promised land. And he said, Lord, I beseech thee, show me now thy way. For thou hast not said who thou wilt send with me. Thou knowest this is a stiff-necked people, and thou seest all that they have done as it were. Lord, show me now thy way. How is this great task? How is this tremendous job going to be accomplished? God turned to Moses, and he said to Moses, Jehovah Shammah, my presence shall go with thee, and I will. And Moses took fresh courage. Moses drew upon the all-sufficiency of the word that God gave him. My presence shall go with thee, and I will give thee back. God said, Jehovah Shammah. And here David says, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Before me, thou art with me. Thy rod, thy staff, they comfort. And so we have the consciousness of the presence of our shepherd with us all our journey through, from time even unto the endless ages of eternity. In Hebrews 13, the Lord gives that blessed promise to the faith. For he said, I will never leave thee nor in any wise forsake thee, so that we may boldly say, the Lord is our helper. We will not fear what man shall do unto us. Of course, written at the time of the Hebrews, they feared the persecution and oppression of their brethren. And they feared possibly divination and enchantment of the enemy if they followed in the Christian walk, in the Christian faith. But they were assured of the fact that if they believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, as he tried to show on Wednesday morning, the superiority of the sacrifice and work of the Lord Jesus Christ in his incomparable glory. The promise was, hear the rock, my presence, or I will never leave thee, nor in any wise forsake thee, so that we may boldly say, the Lord is our helper, we will not fear what man shall do unto us. And if we have the consciousness of the abiding presence of God with us, whom we need not fear, as we have in the Philippian epistle, let your moderation be known unto all men, the Lord is at hand. Now this is a very wonderful promise, the abiding presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, when we travel, and when you travel away, those of you men who are travelers, who have to travel in the course of business or other reasons, you leave your family and you say goodbye to them for a while, but you don't forsake them. You say, well, goodbye, dear wife, or goodbye, family. I'll be back next week, or next month, or next year, as the case may be. You leave them, but you don't forsake them. We've left loved ones in South Africa. We've left them, but we've not forsaken them. As soon as we return to our homeland in Southern Africa, we'll meet with them again. We leave them, but we don't forsake them. But the promise of the Lord is, I will never leave thee, nor forsake thee. He's present, he's permanent, and abiding with his beloved people all the journey through. I repeat, let your moderation, let your yieldedness be known, and to all men, the Lord is at your elbow, and he's the correct interpretation. The Lord is at your side. Hence, we employ ejaculatory prayer. Peter did, Lord save me, Lord help me, because the Lord is at our side. And David uses the title, Jehovah Shammah, the Lord is there, my presence will go with thee, I will never leave thee, nor in any wise forsake thee, so that we may boldly say, the Lord is my help. Incidentally, I might digress for a moment to say, that in the Psalm 23, the three great attributes of deity are packed into the psalm. The attribute of omnipotence, or mightiness. The attribute of omnipresence. God is everywhere present. And the attribute of omniscience, the all-knowingness of God, is all packed in the psalm, and David appeals to these great attributes, as he does in Psalm 139, appealing to the omnipotence of God, appealing to the omnipresence of God, appealing to the omniscience of God, the all-knowing, the almighty, the ever-present one. Here he says, Jehovah Shammah, thou art with me. Though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. I just said, dear brethren and sisters, if you mean it with this death of loved ones who've known the Lord, and you've sat by this fire, and seen them pass from time into eternity, and made the comparison with unsaved ones who pass from time into eternity, and noticed the contrast. I sat by the bedside of dear ones who love the Lord and serve the Lord, and to see heaven opening, and to see the vista of eternity looming before them, and without fear, but in calmness, solemnity and serenity, they go into the great eternity in the consciousness of the abiding presence of God. There's a great deal will be passed from time and eternity. His brethren stood behind around his veil and watched the great evangelist pass from the eternity. And the very gateway of heaven opened before him, and the joy of heaven flooded his soul. According to Psalm 50, in thy presence is fullness of joy, and at thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. And as the joy of heaven flooded his soul, as he was entering, he was heard to say, Lord, I cannot bear any more. Hold it there! So then he passed into eternity. So I passed through the valley of the shadow of death. I will fear no evil from now on. And dear brother, held in our meeting, as he lay upon his last, he asked his son to read the psalm to his brother there. And as the son read this verse, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. He hardly finished reading the psalm, then father passed away. Calmness and serenity. What? The consciousness of Jehovah Shammah. Enjoying the secret of knowing the Lord is our shepherd, the secret of a happy life, the secret of a peaceful death, the secret of a blessed hope for eternity. The man who died in our distress, and he was a very worldly man. And he had no time for God. And he had little respect for the Word of God or the place where the Word of God was read. And as he feared and felt the pangs of death come upon him, he jumped out of his bed and sort of run down the road to the weakness of the little strength he had. The friends had to apprehend him and hold him. As he feared the oncoming pangs of death, then he recalled with the cries of agony. Why, he didn't know the calmness and serenity of the psalmist. Though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Wonderful consolation as he passed from time into eternity. Wonderful consolation as we make our way through life in the sea. But then we must hurry on in verse 5. He says, thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemy. Thou anointest my head with oil, my cup runneth over. Here he describes in precious language the scene of victory and triumph. Thou anointest my head with oil, victory, triumph. That the anointing with oil was an emblem of victory and triumph. In the presence of mine enemy, conquering over his enemy. Thou anointest my head with oil, my cup runneth over. Here he uses the title, Jehovah's title, that is used in the book of Judges, as well as in Exodus 17. Jehovah Nissi, the Lord my banner. When children of Israel met their first enemy, namely the Amalekites, as they left the land of Egypt and went their way to the promised land, they encountered the bitterness of the Amalekites, and God never forgot them, nor forgave them for that. For in the days of Saul, God said he must destroy the Amalekites. For they attacked my people at the very initiation of the journey. But this is the point I want to make. As Joshua with the men of war fought in the valley below, Moses, being the tetrarch, was in the mountain. And as he held up his hands, Aaron and Hur held up his hands when they became weary. And as long as Moses' hands were held up as the intercessor, victory was for Israel. But when he lowered his hands, the Amalekites gained the victory. So Moses' hands were lifted up, and Joshua routed the enemies and gained the great victory over the Amalekites and their brothers and sisters. As Moses, the intercessor, was in the mount, interceding for God's people, with his hands held up by Aaron and Hur, so our intercessor, in the glory, by his mediation, and by his constant and continual intercession, holds up his hands in intercession on behalf of God's people. And as long as his hands are held up, and his hands are never weary, victory, triumph, are ours. In all the problems, in all the perplexities, in all the wars, in all the difficulties, in all these encounters of human life and experience. And so we can say, Jehovah Shammah, thou spreadest the table before me in the presence of mine enemies. Thou anointest my head with oil. My cup runneth over. And so David knew somewhat of the victory through the name of the Lord. And he said in one of the Psalms, it's better to put your trust in the name of the Lord than in princes or in chariots and so on. But now finally, verse 6. He says, surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. He ends up where he began, and he speaks of the all-sufficient and ample provision of God, and he says, Jehovah Jireh, surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. And then he crosses the bounds of time into eternity. And he says, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. God will not only provide for me in time, but God will provide for me in eternity. Of course, we don't believe that when we pass from time into eternity, that is the end. We believe that he's just the beginning. We believe that this present life is but the probationary period of a greater and a fuller existence with us the body. We've been released from the body. We enter into the fullness of that which has been wrought in Christ on our behalf. And David knew something of it. This is only a translation from one state into a greater experience. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. Goodness as far as material things are concerned. Mercy as far as spiritual things are concerned. The combination of the material and the spiritual, God will see through. As Paul said in his letter to the Philippians, but my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. And I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. In other words, God will provide that which is needful for me, for my habitation, throughout the countless unending ages of eternity. And he begins in the first verse, Jehovah Raha, Jehovah Jireh. And he ends up with Jehovah Jireh, surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. God, who is the great provider, in all things, in time, and in eternity. We saw last evening history as we considered Genesis 22, where God assured Abram, in the mount of the Lord it shall be provided as far as sacrifice was concerned, and it shall be provided as far as God's people are concerned. And finally, there we have the six Jehovahistic titles of Jehovah, packed into Psalm 23. I repeat them for your memory, sake. Jehovah Ra, the Lord is my shepherd. Jehovah Shalom, the Lord is my peace. Jehovah Rapha, the Lord that healeth thee. Jehovah Shetinu, the Lord my righteousness. Jehovah Shammah, the Lord is there. Jehovah Nisi, the Lord our banner. Jehovah Jireh, the Lord that will provide. But as we come over to the New Testament, we find that the Jehovah of the Old Testament is the Jehovah Jesus of the New. As we mentioned earlier in John 8, the Lord says, before Abraham was, I am. But I was, or I began, I am. And the Jews knew full well that his claim title would be there, for that he was, from all eternity, very God, the very God, light of light, one substance of the Father, I am. So when you come to the New Testament, we find the Lord Jesus Christ saying, I and my Father are one. The unity of the Godhead. And so the Jehovah of the Old Testament must be the Jesus of the New. So as we come to John chapter 10, the Lord Jesus Christ says, Jehovah Raha, I am the good shepherd that giveth his life for the sheep. And then as we come to John, further on in John's Gospel chapter 14, the Lord says, my peace I give unto you, not as this world giveth, give unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. If believe in God, believe also in me. All who believe in God, Christmas, believe in me. I am that, and that is what I am. And so he lays claim to all that is historical in the Old Testament and presents it to them as he shall. We believe in God, believe also in me. And in for ancient Jehovah Shammah. And then he speaks about himself as the healer, the restorer. And John says, if any man sin, we have an advocate for the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, the one who restored us. And in John 13, the Lord revealed the fact, as he spoke to Peter, if I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me, a part in me. A part in the Lord cannot be taken away, but part with him in restoration, in cleansing continually from the stain and taste of life, and from the maladies of life, he's the one who is God. Then as we come to further on, we find the Lord is our righteousness, and Paul sets that forth very beautifully in judicial terms, because that's what he's like. And as I mentioned earlier, he who knew no sin was made to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him, Christ our righteousness, Jehovah Shekinu. And then Christ our Comforter, the Divine Presence in Hebrews 13, as we already mentioned. And then in John 16, we speak of Christ our Victory, Jehovah Nisi. The Lord, before he left the kingdom and went to the cross, he said, in the world he shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world, and if I have overcome the world, I'll give you the necessary enabling to overcome. That's what Paul could say. Writing to the believers at Philippi, I can do all things, or I'm ready for all things, or I'm able for all things. Look for it, the strength of me. Jehovah Nissi. And then, Christ our provider, Jehovah Jireh, over and over in the New Testament. As I could mention earlier, my God will provide all your needs according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. And so we find here in the psalm, divine all-sufficiency linked with human insufficiency, almightiness connected with our weakness, omnipotence connected with our impotency. We find time interlinked with eternity. We find our earthly position linked with heavenly position, possession. And finally, through the psalm, verse 2, he says, he maketh me
the shepherd, he made them. Sometimes we don't want to lie down, you know.
We're so busy, and the Lord brings some ailment upon us, and he makes us lie down. And we've got to lie down. And rest, and recuperate, and reflect upon divine things. Then in verse 2 he says, he leadeth me. Then in verse 3 he says, he restoreth or reviveth my soul. Then in verse 3 he says, he leadeth me in the paths of righteousness. In verse 4 he says, thou art or thou remainest with me. In verse 5 he says, thou preparest or furnisheth a table for me. In verse 6 he says, thou perfectest or provideth for me all my days unto eternity. In verse 2 the Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want any good thing. We are present in the world. This God is our God, and he will be our guide, even over death. Authorized version says, he will be our guide unto death. But the revised version says, this God is our God. He will be our guide, even over death, into eternity. So we thank God for the Lord Jesus Christ, the Good Shepherd, the Great Shepherd, that the Lord bless our vision and nation. Now it's been a very happy privilege to have come to Calgary in the ministry of the Word of God. And we have endeavored by the help of the Lord to cover all three divisions of the ministry of the Word of God according to 1 Corinthians 14, where Paul says that he that prophesieth unto men to edification, to exhortation, and to comfort. And a balanced ministry must of necessity cover those three divisions of the public ministry of the Word of God. Edification, of course, is to build up the mind in the art of the right thinking. Exhortation is to stir up the conscience in the art of right action. Comfort is to build up the heart into the art of right feeling. We have covered quite a variety of subjects during the course of this addresses. You'll recall we covered in the first instance the subject from Matthew of church truth. Then in the same gospel we covered the subject of salvation truth. And then we went to Elijah and we covered the subject of the walk by faith or the life of faith. And then in the life of Elisha and Elijah, discipleship. And then in the Hebrews, very briefly, time did not allow, but devotional truth in the study of the incomparable Christ. Then we came to Peter in the study of sanctification in the five quarters in the life of Peter. Then last evening we came to the star, where we considered the study of the shepherd's star. Now this evening, we hope to take up a study in assembly truth. And the subject before my mind is the distinctiveness of a New Testament assembly in a confused situation. The distinctiveness of a New Testament assembly in a confused situation as we have it today in contemporary society. And this doesn't only exist in Canada. It exists in Europe, it exists in Africa, it exists in Australia. This confusion pervades the whole world at this time. The distinctiveness of a New Testament assembly in a confused situation. God willing, tomorrow evening, the will of the Lord, we hope to take up the study of doctrinal truth, the completeness and comprehensiveness of God's salvation in Christ, and that affects our personal salvation. And that we study, we take from the book of Romans, a beautiful exposition of the truth of justification by faith. I repeat, the completeness and comprehensiveness of God's salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. This is one of the most perfect works that God has provided in and through the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Then over the weekend, God willing, we hope to take up the subject of the post-resurrection ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ in the Gospel by John in the afternoon study, and then in our final address in Calgary, Christian conversion as taught in the New Testament in the Gospel address, and I think that is in the same place. So God willing, on Sunday, the two subjects are the post-resurrection ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the Lord packed at least five lessons in his post-resurrection ministry in John chapter 20 and 21, commencing with the epilogue, concluding in the epilogue, but commencing in the prologue in the first chapter. So this evening, our study, the distinctiveness of a New Testament assembly in a confused situation. And I say again, if you don't agree with what I said, I will gladly meet you with your Bible in your hand, and you may challenge me on any of these matters or statements that I made in the address. Now we turn first of all to Acts of the Apostles, or the Acts of the Holy Spirit, chapter 19. And we read at verse 23. Read down to verse 32. Acts chapter 19, and we commence reading at verse 23. And the same time there arose no small stir about that way, for a certain man named Demetrius, a silversmith, which made silver shrines for Diana, brought no small gain unto the craftsmen, whom he called together with the workmen of like occupation, and said, Sirs, ye know that by this craft we have our wealth. Moreover, we see and hear that not alone at Ephesus, but almost throughout all Asia, this Paul hath persuaded and turned away much people, saying that they be no gods which are made with hands. So that not only this old craft is in danger to be set at naught, but also that the temple of the great goddess Diana should be despised, and her magnificence should be destroyed, from all Asia and the world worshippers. And when they heard these sayings, they were full of wrath, and cried out, saying, Great is Diana of the Ephesians. And the whole city was filled with confusion. And having caught Gaius and Aristarchus, men of Macedonia, Paul's companions in travel, they rushed in with one accord into the theater. And when Paul would have entered in unto the people, the disciples suffered him not. And certain of the chief of Asia, which were his friends, sent unto him, desiring him that he would not adventure himself into the theater. Some therefore cried one thing and some another, for the assembly was confused, and the more part knew not wherefore they were come together. Now chapter 23, same book, and reading at verse 1. And after the uproar was ceased, Paul called unto him the disciples and embraced them, and departed for to go into Macedonia. And when he had gone over those parts, and had given them much exhortation, he came into Greece, and there abode 3 months. And when the Jews laid wait for him, as he was about to sail into Syria, he purposed to return through Macedonia. And they accompanied him into Asia, Sophater, Berea, and of the Thessalonians, Aristarchus and Secundus, and Gaius of Derbe, and Timotheus, and of Asia, Tychicus and Prochorus. These going before tarried for us at Troas. And we sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread, and came unto them to Troas in 5 days, where we abode 7 days. And upon the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul preached unto them, ready to depart on the morrow, and continued his speech until midnight. And there were many lights in the upper chamber, where they were gathered together. And there sat in a window a young man named Eutychus, being fallen into a deep sleep. And as Paul was long preaching, he sunk down with sleep, and fell down from the third loft, and was taken up dead. And Paul went down and fell on him, and embracing him, said, Trouble not yourselves, for his life is in it. When he therefore was come up again, and had taken broken bread, and eaten, and talked a long while, even till break of day, so he departed, and they brought the young man alive, and were not a little troubled. Now the next chapter, chapter 51. And reading in verse 26. Then Paul took the men, and the next day, purifying himself with them, entered into the temple to signify the accomplishment of the days of purification, until that an offering should be offered for every one of them. And when the 7 days were almost ended, the Jews which were of Asia, when they saw him in the temple, stirred up all the people and laid hands on him, crying out, Men of Israel, help! This is the man that teacheth all men everywhere against the people and the law. And the slaves and further brought Greeks also into the temple, and hath polluted this holy place. For they had seen before with him in the city Pompeius and Ephesians, whom they supposed that Paul had brought into the temple. And all the city was moved, and all the people ran together, and they took Paul and drew him out of the temple, and forthwith the doors were shut. And as they went about to kill him, tidings came unto the chief captain of the band, that all Jerusalem was in an uproar, who immediately took soldiers and centurions and ran down unto them. And when they saw the chief captain and the soldiers, they left beating of Paul. The Lord will bless your heart, those portions of his word. The book of the Acts of the Apostles, as I think we said before, is largely a pattern book of the New Testament. And from chapter 1 down to chapter 28, we have pattern upon pattern of divine order as far as apostolic teaching is concerned. We also find in the Acts of the Apostles apostolic practice, but we are told that apostolic teaching and not apostolic practice must be our guide. This was the beginning of a new dispensation, and supernatural gifts were given to the apostles, which are not prevalent in the church today. But apostolic teaching is with us today. As you read in the second chapter, they continue steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, fellowship, breaking of bread, and in prayers. And that is where we stand in relation to the patterns we find in the book of the Acts of the Apostles. Now, in order to substantiate that statement, allow me to run through a few of the opening chapters before we come to chapters 19, 20, and 21, and you'll see that this is exemplified graphically in the book of the Acts of the Apostles. In chapter 1, we've got the pattern of procedure as far as the promise and commission of the Lord is concerned. When the Lord said, "Ye shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and in Samaria and then to the uttermost parts of the earth," we find that pattern of promise and the pattern of procedure fulfilled. And as we follow through the Acts of the Apostles, we see on every page and on every paragraph a pageantry of power exhibited in fulfillment of the divine promise, "He shall be given power when the Holy Spirit is come upon you." As we come to chapter 2, we see the pattern of preaching in Peter's presentation of the gospel of Christ to the Jews of his day. We see the pattern of prayer in the upper room with his sisters gathered together with the brethren, and the mother of Jesus is there, and that is the pattern of a prayer meeting. The separation that we have of the sectors in prayer meetings today is not divine order. The general prayer meeting of the assembly is composed of both sectors, the sectors old and young, and here we've got the pattern book where they gathered together with the woman and the mother of Jesus were there. The general prayer meeting of the assembly is composed of brethren and of sisters. Then you get the pattern of the Pentecostal outpouring, which was a fulfillment of an Old Testament type in Leviticus 23. The fulfillment of an Old Testament prophecy in Joel, and the fulfillment of a New Testament promise that the Holy Spirit will be given, and the Holy Spirit comes down according to the Pentecostal promise. And here we've got the pattern of the descent of the Spirit of God. In chapter 3, you've got a pattern of power and the opening of the door of the kingdom to Israel. In chapter 4, you've got the pattern of divine principles, where Peter says we ought to obey God rather than men, the paramountcy of obedience to God over all other obediences and submission. In chapter 5, you've got the pattern of practice in church discipline as far as the exercise of discipline upon Ananias and Sapphira. In chapter 6, you've got pattern of church order, where deacons are appointed in order that things might be done by divine arrangement or discipline, in order to use Paul's phraseology. In chapter 6, you've got the pattern of church order. In chapter 7, you've got the pattern of persecution. The first Christian martyr was executed. Then if you go to chapter 8, 9, and 10, you've got the pattern of the outpouring of the Spirit of God upon every family upon whom in heaven and earth his name. In chapter 8, you've got the conversion of the Ethiopian in Africa, the son of Ham. In chapter 9, you've got the conversion of Saul of Tarsus, the son of Shem. In chapter 10, you've got the conversion of Cornelius the Roman, the son of Japheth. And here, you've got the fulfillment of the promise. The grace of God, which bringeth salvation, has appeared to all men. Ham, Shem, Japheth, and they're all included in the outpouring of the Spirit of God in blessing and redeeming grace upon all mankind, in fulfillment of the Abrahamic promise, in thee, and in thy seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Here you've got Negroid man, you've got Mongoloid man, you've got Caucasoid man, the three divisions of the human family, all brought in to the blessing of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, in fulfillment of his statement in John 3 and 16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." The love of God knows no boundaries of race nor place. It goes beyond the horizons of all time and includes all men everywhere. And we see the confirmation of that in the Apocalypse, chapter 5, where they ascribe glory to the Lord. Thou art worthy, for thou hast redeemed us to God by thy blood, and hast every kindred and tongue, and nation and people, and made us unto our God a kingdom of priests, and we shall reign upon the earth. We cannot proceed that any further, that thou hast equal substantiation, the sacred, that the book of the Acts of the Apostles is a pattern book which follows pattern upon pattern right to the very end. Finally, in chapter 28, you see the pattern of the preaching of the gospel, where the Jews rejected it, and Paul says in effect, the word of God should first have been spoken unto you, the king, count yourself unworthy of eternal life. Lo, we turn to the Gentiles, and the river of grace flows out to the Gentiles to the four corners of the earth. But now as we come to chapters 19, 20, and 21, we see a divine pattern of assembly order, or, shall we say, religious worship. And the Spirit of God has set these three chapters together, and these three forms of worship, in distinct contrast, or contradistinction to each other, in order that you might identify these three forms of worship existed in the world at that time, and existed in the world in our day and in our age, and have been from time immemorial. In the first instance, in the worship of Diana, the god of the Ephesians, in chapter 19, we get what we may call heathenism in our classification. And this is one form of worship in the world today. In chapter 21, Paul's worship in the temple, we have the worship of what we may call traditionalism, the worship of the Jews, or the worship of the traditional worship, as Paul is found in the temple, and he's persecuted, and he's cast out. But then as you come to chapter 20, sandwiched between the worship of heathenism and the worship of traditionalism, you've got Paul at first breaking bread with the saints on the first day of the week, and here you've got idealism, the worship of the living Christ, which is the ideal. Breaking bread with the saints on the first day of the week, and here you've got idealism, the worship of the living Christ, which is the ideal, which God has ordained. And there you see, at the very outset, the distinctiveness of a New Testament assembly in a confused situation, and that prevails today. We've got heathenism on one end today, we've got traditionalism on the other end today, and we've got idealism, as we have according to Matthew 18:20, where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. And we are thankful to God that we are privileged to be amongst those who gather according to the New Testament pattern of things to worship in idealism according to the New Testament pattern of church worship. The way down the passage of time, God has prescribed a certain order and place of witness and testimony, communion and service. In the time of Moses and the children of Israel, it was the tabernacle in the wilderness, or the tabernacle of testing, as it is called. And in the 25th chapter of Exodus, God said, above the mercy seat, there I will commune with thee. From above the mercy seat, from between the cherubim, there I will commune with thee, and there I will meet with thee. The place of communion, the place of testimony, the place of revelation, the place of witness. Was it passed away at the erection of Solomon's temple? And it was superseded by Solomon's temple. When that became constituted as the place of divine testimony, communion, revelation, and of worship. And of course, after Solomon's temple, there was Ezra's temple. And after Ezra's temple, there was Herod's temple. And after Herod's temple, in the future day, there will be the Jews' temple, which will be occupied by the beast in the future day, when he's sitting in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. That, of course, he will be destroyed. And then the fifth temple that will be erected will be the temple according to Ezekiel 40 to 43, where the Lord Jesus Christ is going to rebuild the temple in which he will sit, and from where he will reign throughout the end of the earth in his universal kingdom and reign. But that is the place of divine testimony, of witness, as far as God is concerned. But as we come to the New Testament in our day and age, what answers to the tabernacle of testimony? What answers to the temple worship? The confusion all around us? The conglomeration that we see all around us? No. The Lord Jesus Christ clearly revealed, and the apostles emphatically practiced, the principle enunciated by our Lord Jesus Christ, for where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. And after the Lord Jesus Christ was raised from the dead, on the first day of the manifestation, he met them, and he appeared in the midst. 8 days after, again he met on the first day, and with the Lord Jesus Christ in the midst. And we have reason to believe that throughout the apostolic period, they gathered together on the first day of the week, the day of the Lord's resurrection, to commemorate the principle of gathering to the name of the Lord. Well, someone might say, well, why did they change from the Sabbath to the first day of the week? Well, the Sabbath, allow me to say, was the day that celebrated the completion of creation. Whereas, the first day of the week, we celebrate the completion of the greater work of redemption. The Sabbath was the genesis of creation. The first day of the week is the genesis of redemption. And so, we don't look back to creation. We will look back to the redemption that which the Lord has accomplished, and we celebrate the triumph of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ over sin and death and hell. And as Paul says, as often as he eats this bread and drinks of this cup, he do show, he do proclaim, he do announce, he do declare. All these Greek words emphasize the importance. He do declare the Lord's death, so he comes. The greatest event, as I said before, in the annals of human history, is the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, having said that, we want to consider the subject. And I hope none of you are drowsy this evening, because you're out there, you better have fallen through. First of all, we consider the subject of the basis of a biblical pattern in the New Testament assembly. Then secondly, we will consider it the behavior of Paul in the context of Ephesus, Troas, and Jerusalem. And then thirdly, we will consider it as far as the blessing of the practical fulfillment of these things are concerned. Now, first of all, we consider the worship of Diana, the god of the Ephesians. And then we'll consider traditionalism as found in the temple worship and the conglomeration and the confusion that we have in the world today. And then finally, as time permits, we hope to deal at length with the worship in idealism of the living, resurrected Christ of God's right hand, according to his promise, where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. Now the world today, according to population statistics, numbers something like 4,500 million. And we must trust our statistics that are given to us by the United Nations Organization in the formulation of the statistics of the world population. Of course, they say it's on the increase in the lesser developed countries of the world, and it's on the decrease in some of the more civilized countries of the world. The birth rate is decreasing, be that as it may. The population count today is something like 4,500 million. Of the 4,500 million, only 1,000 million form the group of traditional worship. And only a small portion of that worship in what we call Protestantism. But the bulk of it, something like 3,000 odd million, worship in heathenism. The masses of China, the masses of India, the masses of Asia, the masses of Africa, all contribute to the first classification of worship in heathenism. And that is similar to what they worshipped in Asia in the time of Diana, the god of the Ephesians. When Paul went to Ephesus, God wrought very mightily, and the word of God mightily prospered, and many of the Ephesians turned to the Lord, and the result was, of course, the Ephesian church. And the letter to the Ephesians, as Paul wrote to them, and pronounced those high and lofty truths, which is possibly the highest peak in Christian experience, as far as the New Testament is concerned. They were the product of these heathen worshippers who came out from heathenism into Christian worship or the worship of idealism. But their cry when Paul was there is, "Great is Diana, the god of the Ephesians." And they claim that the goddess Diana fell down from heaven, from Jupiter, and they worshipped her statue. I don't know if any of you have seen the statue of Diana. It is the replica of the temple in Naples in Italy today. It's a figure of a woman with something like 13 breasts, signifying the goddess of fertility and the goddess of love. They worship the god of sensuality, the goddess of lust, and the orgies that were promulgated were in keeping with their form of worship. And they said, "Great is Diana, the god of the Ephesians. It fell down from Jupiter. And this is the goddess that God has sent down from heaven that we might worship her." On the other hand, the Jews in their traditional worship worshipped a prophet, namely Moses, who died and was buried. God buried him and they know not where. But in the Christian faith, we worship a Savior who came down from heaven, who died, who was buried, and arose again, and went up from where he came from, and he's the exalted one at the Father's right hand. According to the writings of the Hebrews, when he had by himself made purification for sin, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. They worshipped the God that fell down from heaven. The Jews worshipped the prophet who was buried. They know not whether he went up or went down. We worship the living Christ. We're sure he came down from heaven. He died upon earth and he went back to where he was before. But now in the worship of heathenism in the world today, in all those massive millions, you've got Islamism. You people in North America don't know about this. You've got Buddhism. I'll tell you something about that first. You've got Confucianism. You've got Brahmanism. You've got Hinduism. You've got pantheism. You've got animism. You've got ancestral spirit worship. You've got superstition. You've got worship of the natural mind. You've got natural religion. And as Peter sums up all these different forms of religion to his letter to the Christians, he names it and puts it very succinctly. He says, "Cunningly devised fable." And he says, "We have not followed cunningly devised fable when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." And you know, dear brethren and sisters, allow me to say to you, like a South African, the new people in North America of Anglo-Saxon stock should be thankful to God that you have been tutored and trained in the belief of the Christian faith and the belief in the Bible. Because there are myriads who have not had that background in their training. You go to Asia today, or you go to Africa today, or you go to India today, and you see people blinded in heathenism and superstition and witchcraft. And they cannot be delivered from it. Why? They haven't had the background that you have. When we were in Thailand, in Bangkok, a friend who was showing us around, he said, look, Mr. Dudley, would you like to see the biggest Buddha temple and idol in Asia and in the world? I said, well, I would. Not that I cared much about it. I said, I'd like to see it from an informative point of view. And he took me into a most ornate building, a temple, one of the most ornate I've seen in all the earth. And I've seen some very ornate buildings like Westminster Abbey, and some of the great cathedrals in Europe, and some of the great buildings in the Far East. But this was the most ornate building, beautifully architecture. And he led me in, and on the one side, there was the big, big reclining Buddha lying on his side, something like 100 foot long, in solid bronze, teeming multitudes streaming round the god Buddha presenting their petitions to the heathen god in his sleep, sleeping to them. And on this side was a big sitting Buddha, 55 tons of pure gold. And I stood in amazement, and I looked at this lofty statue of Buddha. And I said to myself, 55 tons of deadness. He couldn't see, he couldn't speak, he couldn't hear. But millions of people, Japanese, Chinese, Koreans, Asians, all nations, walking around these and presenting their petitions, their lotus flowers, and their holy incense, and bowing down to these gods. I thought, what a sight to see millions of people, so-called educated, intelligent people, worshiping a dead. Yes. Great is Diana, the god of wisdom. And am I not worthy saying how thankful you should be to God that you live in a land we've got the open Bible, we've got the light of the knowledge of the Word of God, and you're not born in heathen darkness? Paul wrote to the believers of Corinth. He says, Satan, the god of this world, the blind of the mind, of them that believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ should shine in unto them, and they be saved. You go to India, and you see the similar position. And this is what will happen. You come to Africa, and I will show you myriads of people. And you see their faces all marked and cut and charred with knife wounds and all sorts of things. In their heathen practices, believing that these things to the God. Preaching up amongst the Zulu tribe of Africa, with a cottage missionary, a great man of God named Adam Tiger, but I have no fear of mentioning his name for mother will instruct. A man greatly used of God being amongst the Zulu tribe. And we had, a meeting there, of combined Christians together, and in order to have a convenient breaking of bread in that park, facilitate the want of them going back to their different trials, they had the breaking of bread meeting, and they had just about 1,000 around the table, which shows how great God has worked among those people. in delivering them from heathen darkness and from witchcraft and from superstition, that they might be brought to the living Christ. And how gracious God is that He has done this wonderful thing. We cannot pursue them any further, but we come over to traditionalism. That is heathenism. As we come over to traditionalism, we find it's not the worship of a dead religion, with Paul comes into the temple in chapter 21, but the worship of an empty religion. You say, why do you say it's an empty religion? Well, because the Lord said it is empty. When the Lord set over against Jerusalem on the Mount of Olivet before He went to the cross, He said, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often would I have gathered thee together as a hen doth gather the chicken under the wing? But He would not. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate, empty. And the Jewish religion or traditional worship is empty. Because the Messiah is not accepted. His lordship is not acknowledged. His deity is not believed. So therefore, traditionalism, as far as the Jewish faith is concerned, is empty. If the worship of Diana is a dead religion, the worship of the Jewish religion is an empty religion. Although the Jews worship in the orthodoxy in the world today, although the Jews are going back in their teeming thousands to Palestine or Israel, they're doing it all in an empty religion and they're doing it in unbelief. But it's empty. But not only is the Jewish faith in the temple out of which Paul was caught and where they thought him to kill him would it not for the intervention of the centurion and the band of soldiers when they arrested Paul and delivered him, they would have murdered him. Not only is the worship of the temple worship empty, but every place where the Lord Jesus Christ and the Spirit of God and the Word of God is not honored, is likewise empty. You say, how is that? Well, I must turn to Paul's statement of Timothy. Paul said that in his last letter to Timothy, he said, there come a time when men will not give heed to sound doctrine, but they have a form of doctrine, denying the power thereof, and he says, from such turn away. Well, what is the power of the Christian faith? It is having a form of godliness, a ritual, a ceremony, some sort of order, but it is having a form without the power thereof. Well, what is the power of the Christian faith? Well, you said before, the Lord Jesus Christ in the beginning said he shall receive power when the Holy Spirit is come upon you, and he shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth. So we must believe that the power in the church is the Spirit of the living God. And the early church were very conscious of the Holy Spirit's presence among you, and they had a very keen sensitivity about it. And as we turn to the 50th of Acts, it says, for it seemeth good to the Holy Ghost, said to us, to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things. There was a conscious awareness and sensitivity to the presence of the Holy Spirit among them. And then in chapter 13, it says, as they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Ghost said, separate me, Paul and Barnabas, for the work to which I call them. So the church in those days had a consciousness and an awareness and a recognition of the Spirit of God among them. And then the Word of God says, dream of the Holy Spirit of God that is among you. Quench not the Holy Spirit that is among you. And there are many practices in the church today which would tend to grieve and quench the Spirit of God and render the Spirit of God inoperative in the church, so called. J.N. Darby, in speaking about the present order in traditional worship of so-called Christendom today, he says the notion of a clergyman dispensationally is a sin against the Holy Ghost.
Is he what? Shall I repeat that?
The notion of a clergyman, dispensationally, is a sin against the Holy Ghost. What does he mean? The Holy Ghost has set in the church gifts, prophets, teachers, evangelists, pastors. And how can one man have all the gifts constituted in his one person? I'm the pastor. I'm the preacher. I'm the clergyman. What about the priesthood of all believers? And how can he monopolize the whole thing? That is why James Darby said, the notion of a clergyman, dispensationally, is a sin against the Holy Ghost. And in Christendom today, we have many other such practices, which I believe is breathing to the Spirit of God. And the substituting of any means of operation or energy other than that of the Holy Spirit. We've got carnal methods in the church of sensuality. We've got men today who are bringing in some kind of a system of close conversion. Contemplated and designed profession. Decisionism. Planned profession. Which are the prescribed prerogative of the Holy Spirit. We've got ecumenicalism. We've got the union of Romanism and Protestantism in the United Church. And other such things in commercialized Christianity. Are these things not foreign to the Word of God? But all these things are being practiced in what we call traditional worship today. And its form and its ceremony. And it's all a ritual. And the Spirit of God is not acknowledged. The Lordship of Christ is not established. The Word of God is not honored. Men's ideas and men's notions are substituted for the Word of God, and that is traditional worship. I repeat the words of Paul in Timothy. Having a form of godliness, having denied the power thereof from such ceremony. Allow me to say, dear brothers and sisters, by way of personal testimony, I hope I won't offend it. My mother was born a Roman Catholic. My father was born an Anglican. That's a bad mixture. I was born half an Orthodox. But the moment the Lord brought me to the light, and I read the Word of God, I said, hello. I don't see that in the Word of God. I don't see that in the Word of God. I don't see that in the Word of God. And I went to the pastor and I said, tell me, what's that? Oh, he said, that's church regulation. I said, tell me where you find the Bible. And what's that? Oh, he said, that's also church regulation. But he's in the Bible. He said, no, church regulation. I said, where's believers' baptism? Oh no, he said, a few drops of water is as good as an ocean fall. Well, I thought by the time I made a move, I'm in the wrong place! I realized that was traditionalism. Ideas of men and practices of men. Human worship. Wasn't long after that. When at the early age in my teens, God brought me out, brought me into the people known as, shall I say, PP? Not a citizen. Brethren! South African brethren! My father said to me, to my sister, when I went down to those little brethren meeting down the road, he said, you know, my sister, I'm very glad to see you still go to a respectable church. Not like that brother of yours. He goes to a mushroom mission down the road there. And you know, the mushroom mission taught the Word of God. And I was happy to be there. worshipping the living Christ, idealism. And here Paul, in the third instance, waited at Troas for 7 days in order that he might meet with the saints to break the bread of the Lord. Idealism, the dead religion, the empty religion, heathenism, traditionalism, idealism, the worship of the living Christ. And isn't that where we find ourselves today? The distinctiveness of the New Testament assembly in a confused situation. And if there is a young brother or young sister or any new convert in the meeting, dear brother, dear sister, this is where you ought to be as far as the Word of God is concerned, the worship of the living Christ according to the apostolic pattern of things and according to the Word of God. So what do we do on the Lord's Day? May I just refresh your mind? Well, first of all, when we come to Luke 22, when they said, Master, where wilt thou that we prepare for the Passover that we may eat? There were 7 things in regard to that place. Time will not allow to go into them, but suffice to say, the Lord says you'll find a man carrying a pitcher of water. You'll find a house. You'll find a guest chamber. You'll find a large upper room. You'll find it furnished. And there will be the master with his disciples. 7 things. The perfect gathering. Completely perfect. May not be with all in architecture. May not be with all the paraphernalia of the persons of men. With all their regalia. But the Lord is there. The perfect gathering. Where wilt thou that be prepared? And what was the purpose of their gathering on the first day of the week with the disciples at Troas? Well, as I mentioned, the first day was the day of the resurrection, celebrating the genesis of redemption. The purpose was to break bread. The place was the upper chamber. Their portion was the Word of God to guide them, and that's all they needed. The person to whom they gathered was the Lord Jesus Christ. The power and presidency of the Holy Spirit was acknowledged. No prearrangement. And their privilege was to remember the Lord in the breaking of bread. And this is the highest conceivable occupation in the engagement of Christian life and experience. And when we gather together on the Lord's Day, what functions of it all? Might I mention this to you? There are 7 facets of truth connected with the combined in this ordinance of the breaking of bread. Of course, we reflect upon Joseph. Our Joseph said to the chief butler when he went out of prison, remember me when thou goest well with thee. And the scripture lamentably says that yet did not the chief butler remember Joseph but forget him. And that should not happen with a child of God. Nothing legitimately should deter us from remembering the Lord on that memorable occasion, that privileged meeting. I don't think we realize what a high honor it is to meet with the Lord on this occasion. And the first facet of truth which is practiced when we gather together in idealism to remember the Lord is the commemoration as personal and public. Of course, there's no transubstantiation. The bread and the wine does not become the literal bread and body of the Lord, but it becomes symbolic, not actual. So first a commemoration, then it's a proclamation. To whom do we proclaim? To whom do we announce? To whom do we declare the Lord's death? Well, I do believe we declare the Lord's death to heaven, earth, and hell. As often as he eats his bread and drinks of his cup, he who proclaims the Lord's death to heaven, the angelic hope, to earth and to hell, the victory is announced of the triumph of the Lord Jesus, for God has been glorified in this great event. Then thirdly is the Eucharist, and Eucharistia means thanksgiving or praise or gratitude. And the worship meetings I said the other day, we gather together for worship. Then fourthly, it's communion with the risen head and the whole body of Christ. I must be in communion with the Lord. I must be in communion with His saints. There is a strange idea today with some who say I can be in communion with the Lord and yet not necessarily be in communion with my brethren. Well, that is an anomaly. In Matthew's Gospel, the Lord taught, saying, when you come to the altar, that is the place of worship, when you come to the altar, and then remember that thy brother has offered against thee, leave thy gift by the altar, I want you to come back, first be reconciled to thy brother, and then come and offer thy gift. Because if you're out of fellowship with your brother, you're out of fellowship with the altar. And the Lord Himself is the altar. So I cannot be out of fellowship with my brother and in fellowship with the altar. That is an anomaly. That is inconsistent. So I must be in fellowship with my brethren, and then I can be in fellowship with the Lord. And so as we come together, it is communion with the risen head and with the whole body of Christ. And then fifthly, it is a confession, a witness bearing to ourselves and to one another in the body of Christ, as we have in Isaiah 6. And then sixthly, it is a supper, a feast of love. We sang that hymn on Sunday morning, did we not? Sweet feast of love divine, this grace that makes us free, to feed upon this bread and wine, in memory, Lord of thee, and like thee, feasting of the Israelites upon the roast lamb, you shall eat of the head and of the leg and of the pertinence thereof. And at the supper, we feed of these three portions of the sacrifice of Christ. The head speaks of intellectual truth. The leg speaks of practical truth. The pertinence speaks of devotional truth, the inward. And so when we come together to feed, we think of the intellectual truth, the wonder of the purpose of God and the plan of God in His salvation, in order that He premeditated, planned and purchased the great work of salvation. We feed upon the head. And then we feed upon the feet, the legs, the wonder of the ministry of Christ and His pathway from the cradle to the cross, from the womb to the tomb, and we say, wonderful, wonderful. The sacrifice of Christ and His devotion to His Father. And finally, He went to the cross and said, it is done. We feed upon the flesh. And then we feed upon the pertinent, the holy devotion and love of God in the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ loved the church and gave Himself for it. The job says, here in His love, not that we love God, but that He loved us and laid down His life for us. And we worship God. And we feed upon the front. The wonder of the love of God in the Lord Jesus Christ. Then seventhly, it is a joyful hope in anticipation. For as oft as eat this bread and drink of this cup, He will show the Lord's death till He comes. And so the ordinance of the breaking of bread is an ordinance of history, of mystery, of prophecy, and of testimony. It's an ordinance of history as far as the past is concerned. It's an ordinance of prophecy as far as the future is concerned, until it comes. The joyful expectation of our souls when faith shall give place to sight. But it's an ordinance of mystery and testimony in the present day. As we partake of these emblems on the table, we wonder at the significance of it, but we cannot understand the fullness of it. Well, as you know, Horatio Bonner says, here, O my Lord, I see Thee face to face. Here, faith can touch and handle things unseen. Here will I cross the firmer hand I place, and all my dreams upon thee. How do we understand that? As we partake of his empire, and the wonder of it. The ordinance of history, mystery, prophecy, and of history. May I just take a minute to conclude? We've considered the basis of the biblical pattern of the New Testament assembly. The behavior of Paul in relation to Ephesus first in Jerusalem, I repeat, the dead religion, into religion, the living God. But now finally, the blessing of practical fulfillment in the Lord's presence, in the tabernacle of witness, in the completion of that great structure in all its wonder and glory, we find that Moses completed according to the pattern that God showed him, as I mentioned, 89 over, which is the cloud of the Lord. The glory of the Lord filled the place. The Shekinah glory. And as we come to the temple, likewise when Solomon completed the temple and he offered up the sacrifices, it is the cloud of the Lord filled the temple and the glory of the Lord covered the sanctuary. God gave the glory of God. And you know, dear brothers and sisters, where two or three are gathered together, notice the condition, in my name, in accordance with my character, in accordance to my word, in accordance to the tenets of the New Testament teaching, there am I. And where those conditions are observed, the cloud of the Lord's presence will be seen, and the glory of the Lord's manifested presence will be and made manifest there. In the lives of his people, for the blessing of his people, and the glory of God in public gifts. So we conclude. The distinctiveness of a New Testament assembly in a confused situation. May God bless us with meditation upon his word on this very important subject. Our Father, we do thank you for our brief consideration of thy holy word of truth in regard to the Christian assembly, as found in the New Testament, that which is so precious in thy sight. Thou didst say concerning thine ancient people Israel in the days of Balaam, the people shall dwell alone, they shall not be mixed among the nations. How goodly are thy tabernacles, O Jacob, and thy dwelling places, O Israel. And such is the assembly to thee in thine estimation, as they gather together according to thy word. We pray thy benediction upon thy people in this place, that thy name might be glorified in public witness and in testimony to the edification of thy people and the gathering of thy elect. God grant thy benediction upon each heart bowed in thy presence, and each home represented, as we ask all and eternally thanks in the name of thy Son, our Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Now, our final meeting tomorrow night, I repeat, is the completeness and comprehensiveness of God's salvation in Christ. And it is a subject which I think we should all know. As I said earlier, it's the most wonderful work God has ever done. It's the very masterpiece of all God's work, the work of salvation in Christ. God willing, tomorrow evening, we sing together hymn 447, Teach me thy way, O Lord, teach me thy way. Thy gracious aid afford, teach me thy way. Help me to walk aright, more by faith, less by sight. Teach me to a heavenly life, teach me thy way. 447.